Good to see everyone this morning. We appreciate your presence. I invite you to get out your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a passage in just a moment here in the book of 1 Corinthians. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." This passage is found in the middle of a section running from chapter 5 through chapter 7 of the 1 Corinthian epistle. And in this section, Paul addresses a number of questions that were troublesome to the young church at Corinth. He has to deal with the problem of immorality. In 1 Corinthians 5, he deals with incest, that a man has his father's wife. He deals with the appropriate ways for brethren to settle their conflicts and differences, to not act like the world or go before the world with their problems, but how to settle them within themselves. And then he deals with practical questions concerning marriage in the light of the current conditions of the world and specifically of the region of Corinth and the requirements of Christianity that should have been embraced by this church there at Corinth. We are removed historically from the time of Paul's writing by a couple thousand years almost. Yet these problems seem to fit right into the context of 21st century Western culture. What is obvious in the passage is that Paul is advocating that Christians must demonstrate God-approved moral values while living in a godless culture. Our text seems to be inserted by Paul into the midst of this discussion of these moral issues. It is his definitive statement that Christians must have a life that is lived in a way that is clearly distinct from the world that surrounds the Christian community. So in the lesson this morning, we want to take a closer look at this statement, make some observations about it, and some applications for us today that we believe are pertinent for you and I trying to live as Christians in the midst of our own godless culture. The first thing that we notice is that Paul begins this exhortation by a very definitive statement. He says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." I want to make a couple of observations about that statement. First of all, I want us to notice the certainty of that expression. He says, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God." I think that many people living in the world today, maybe many of us in the church, would prefer that that would say, "Well, they might not." Because that would give us some leeway to in some way compromise the standard of Christian living that is set forth in the teachings of Jesus with the world in which we live. But Paul doesn't treat it as a possibility. He treats it as a certainty. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The second thing that we want to point out is that he is looking to a future outcome for those who are righteous in contrast to those who are unrighteous. The word "inherit" is a word that indicates something that will be received in the future. In the common usage of the word "inherit," we recognize that It is an expected benefit provided to children by their parents, and that they receive it upon the parents' death. And that's what an inheritance is. And we recognize that, and all of us have some everyday experience with that. We might be envious, maybe, of somebody else who had a better selection of parents who inherited a whole lot more than maybe what we think we're going to intend. Maybe we take the modern approach to that. You see the bumper sticker, particularly in Florida and places where people go on vacation, that says, "I'm spending my children's inheritance. I don't intend to leave them anything. I'm going to use it now." So we understand that concept of inheritance is, this is something that I am going to receive at some future point based upon the current situations. I recognize that I am an heir, that my parents will take care of me in their will. Paul's meaning here is totally spiritual in nature. He speaks of inheriting the kingdom of God. And that is, I believe that is a metonymy, that the phrase "the kingdom of God" stands for a whole concept or an idea. And that what he is saying is that there are future blessings that are promised. And they're promised based upon someone being a part of the kingdom of God. And we had that discussion for just a little bit Wednesday night. And I mentioned I was going to talk about that this morning. And so very commonly people think about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the church. We understand that. Jesus told his disciples, "Upon this rock, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." But I think there's a real important little technical thing. A number of years ago, a preacher who has been dead for a number of years now, by the name of Robert Turner, challenged me to a study to look at the word church and kingdom and understand the significance of the two. The kingdom of God is talked about in prophecy in the Old Testament. Jesus indeed told his disciples, "Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come in power." Jesus said, "I will build my church." And yet here Paul speaks of inheriting the kingdom of God in the future. And the point of all of that turned out to be, after I spent a long time in the study, looked actually at every place in the New Testament where the word kingdom was used in relationship with the church and where the word ecclesia, church, was used, for me to get this point. The word ecclesia is only used of the kingdom of God on earth, because it means the called out. It means those who have been called out from the world into the kingdom. When this world comes to an end, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus comes back, what's he going to do? Deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And in Revelation, you see a victorious kingdom, a victory picture. And so my point is that the kingdom of God, the word church, is a this world description of the people of God. But the word kingdom has always meant those who are God's people and are always God's people. And there are blessings intended for them. And Paul here says the unrighteous will not inherit those blessings. Only the righteous will receive the blessings that are inherent in the kingdom of God. To add to that, the word "inherit" in the text is, by the way, a future, is in the future tense. And so it is definitely something that we are looking to at the end of this world, when this system is brought to a close by the return of Jesus and the judgment occurs, God's kingdom will be exalted. And there are blessings to be in that kingdom at that time. And Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, the second thing I want us to observe here is the matter of who is it? It's the unrighteous, but who are they? And interestingly enough, Paul answers this question in two ways. One, he gives a very general answer to it. And then he gets specific about it. He says it is the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is basically built upon a very fundamental scriptural point of view. That is, if you look at all of humanity, there are basically two classes of people. There are the righteous and there are the unrighteous. And interestingly enough, we see the word righteous in both of those words. In English, the righteous and all that is positive about the word righteous is made negative by attaching the prefix un, which basically means they're not righteous. So you have the righteous and those who are not righteous. In the Greek language, essentially the same thing is done. The Greek word dikaio means right or just. And by attaching the Greek prefix a to it, you get this word that means not righteous, the unrighteous. And that's one way the Bible describes the fact that there are these two basic groups. Those who are right with God and those who are not right with God. Other passages use the word godly versus ungodly. Saints versus sinners. The narrow way of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who will enter by the narrow way versus those who will enter the broad way that leads to destruction. And in Jesus' teaching about the judgment, he says there are sheep who will be separated out and be told to enter in to the rest that God has designed for them. And there are goats that will be told, depart from me, I will never know you. The scripture really teaches us and affirms two things. There are these two groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. And secondly, the scripture assures us that God knows the difference between the two. And that God controls the destiny of both groups. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. This is something about which God is in control. And he knows the difference between the just and the unjust, between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the saint and the sinner. And God controls the destiny of both classes of people. But then Paul gets specific and lists a grouping of very specific types of sinners that he has under consideration in this section. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, or drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think it's first of all important that we understand that this is not an exhaustive list of who constitutes the unrighteous. would be erring in our thought to read this list and say, well, I'm not one of those people, so I must be all right. No, the unrighteous composes all of those who are not following the Lord's way. One can be unrighteous without being involved in these specific sins. But these specific sins are definitely unrighteous, and Paul is emphasizing that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that might lead one to ask the question, well then why is Paul mentioning these? If in essence he's already dealt with that when he says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, why does he come out and talk about these specific lifestyles and say that these will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that leads us to our second point, because Paul says, such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. That tells us, there's a couple of key words in this passage. It tells us that some had been that way. The word some tells us two things. It tells us, one, that not everyone who became a Christian at Corinth had exhibited the lifestyles that Paul has just specified as not inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Some of them may have been people that had been morally upright Jews who accepted the gospel. Some of them may have been people who did not engage in all the excesses of Corinth. But some also tells us that some of the converts at Corinth were people who had been engaged in those kind of lifestyles. And that really tells us something about the nature of the church. It might even affect our 21st century concept of evangelism. The appeal of the gospel is not necessarily just to people that are socially or culturally acceptable. The church at Corinth was composed partly of people who had lived very bad lives. Yet the gospel had reached them. And that brings us to the second important word. And that is the word were. That's what they were. It's not what they ought to be. It's not what they are. And in the Greek text, it's very interesting that the verb were here is in the Greek imperfect tense. Greek has more than one past tense. And one of the things that is signified by the imperfect tense is it expresses something that has happened in the past, but it's not necessarily completed. So the Greek aorist tense talks about something that it's often called the punctiliary tense, that you can point to an event and say, that happened. But with the imperfect, you point to something and say, that's where it started, but how's it going to end up? And I believe that answers the question of, well, why did Paul talk about these specified sins? Paul's point is that in becoming Christians, there were certain types of conduct that should be left in the past. And that as he enumerated those types of conduct, he could say, such were some of you. But the problem at Corinth, and we might add, in the 21st century, is that such conduct is not necessarily always removed from the lives of those who become Christians. Some people are attracted to the gospel and they obey the gospel. They see the ideal. And they see the demands that it makes upon their lives and they embrace those demands. But unfortunately, that doesn't always happen. Some were, but some had not. And Paul had already made that distinction previously in this section of the book. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. But I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, watch the words, swindlers, or with idolaters. Then you would have had to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What was Paul talking about? He was talking about that man that had his father's wife that they were accepting in their fellowship at the church at Corinth. And notice what Paul says there. We know the world is going to be full of people living worldly lifestyles. And I never meant to say that Christians should have nothing to do with them. In fact, our example is that Jesus had a lot to do with them. That's how he tried to bring them out of that type of life into a better life. At Corinth, the problem was is that there were those who had become Christians. And while some who had at Corinth had given up those lifestyles, there were others who had persisted in living in their former lifestyle while continuing to live as a member of the church of Corinth. And what Paul is saying and pointing this out in very specific terms is that in doing that, they were putting their inheritance in danger. Because in the past, they'd made the decision to accept Jesus. But they weren't done yet. And they had to continue to make the changes in their life that following Jesus demands. And if they failed to do that, they would stay in those activities and in those sins that would ultimately cost them their soul. Well, the third thing that we would point out here is that in saying this, Paul points out the critical change that had taken place in the life of the truly converted Christians. Paul uses three words in this passage to describe the process of this change, and all three of them are in the aorist tense. And I just mentioned that what that means is that it is a past tense that says this event happened in the past. It's a done event that changed your status. And those three words are significant. He says, you were washed. And again, I know we don't like grammar. My wife lectures me. She's not here today, but I'll lecture me myself since she's not here. You get into the grammar too much. But you know, grammar can be very important. And it is here, you were washed, is in the middle voice. It's a middle voice verb. And the grammatical voice, here's what a lexicon says about it. The grammatical voice, the middle voice, signifies that the subject or the verb is being affected by its own action or is acting upon itself. You were washed. What did that mean? I think undoubtedly it is a reference to their decision to be baptized, to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Ananias called Paul to do in Acts 22 and verse 16? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Paul later told Titus in Titus 3 and verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. They had made a decision and had acted upon that decision. They were going to become Christ. And so they were washed in his blood through the waters of baptism. And then he says, you were sanctified. And that word sanctified simply means you were made holy. Set apart. Set apart to God. Interesting enough, while the washed was in the middle voice saying you had to do that yourself, the word sanctified is in the passive voice, which means you are being acted upon. So when you accept baptism and are baptized in the name of Jesus, God makes you holy. God sets you apart as his children. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sanctifies us. When we are baptized in the name of Christ, we are added to Christ, is what Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians 3. And God makes us holy by the blood of Christ. We are baptized into his death and we rise to walk in newness of life. A new holy creature, one who is set apart to God's service. And that word holy and sanctified just simply means that we're separated out. Isn't it interesting that the church is called the ecclesia, the called out? We are ones that have been separated out from the world and identified by God as his children. Saints does not mean that you are perfect. It means you're different. It's interesting. We talk about the letter to the 1 Corinthians. This text is in there. They were a church where the Christians had lots of problems, but the very first thing Paul calls them is saints. And in fact, this exhortation is to call upon saints to act like saints, to act like people who have been separated for God's purposes. And then the third word is you were justified. And that goes back to what we said earlier in the lesson. This is the Greek word dikaio, which means you have been called just. And again, it's in the passive tense. And as Paul told Titus in the passage we just read, we don't become gods by our own righteousness. We are justified. God judiciously declares that we are righteous. Philippians 3 and verse 9 says, you may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. God declares us righteous because Jesus died for us and he shed his blood for us. And we were baptized into that death to rise as a different type of person, as a new creature. There's little doubt that in this passage in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul was addressing a problem that confronts Christians in every age when he wrote these words. As Christians, we must live a life that reflects what God requires of us. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. We recognize that we sin and that we fall short, and that we are in need of His mercy and His forgiveness. But what Paul is saying is there is no excuse for us if we continue to embrace the lifestyles of the world. If we continue to want to live the way the world does. Like the Corinthians, that past form of our lives should be what we were and not what we are. And that's the challenge of this passage of Scripture. It is a challenge that I need to meet. It is a challenge that you need to meet as you go about living your life for Him. And as we close this morning, we recognize that there are those in the audience who have never given your life to Him. And so that's your first challenge. You must accept the need to leave the world behind. And to live for Him. And let Him rule in your life. And as we've said, you know, some of the Corinthians were pretty good people when they became Christians. They just weren't His people yet. Others of the Corinthians had lived very difficult lives, very sinful lives. Yet they could turn their back on those and become His. And Paul says, together, you can live a righteous life. And you can inherit the kingdom of God. It would be Paul's desire, it's God's desire, it should be our mutual desire, that everyone assembled here this morning would inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming back, and there will be a day of reckoning. And the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. If in any way your life is not right with God this morning, would you be encouraged to do what's necessary to make your life right? If you've never obeyed the gospel, we offer you the opportunity to confess your faith in Christ. We'll baptize you in Christ this very hour. Then you can begin that process of having been washed from Him, by Him, and set apart to live such a life that you will inherit the kingdom of God. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.